still looking at this subject of the church, and just to quickly summarise the last 3 weeks, we've seen that the church is an assembly or a congregation of God's called out ones, hence the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. The church is not an organisation, it's a spiritual body which is composed of Christians. And it can be defined in one of two ways. It can be defined either universally, all believers throughout the world, or it can be defined locally as those believers who meet together within that locality. We have seen that the scriptures do not speak in local terms about a pure church, but it speaks about a true church. The important distinction being that a pure church, you can guarantee that every member is a believer. You cannot do that, but you can seek as far as possible, as far as is humanly possible, to ensure that each member is a true believer. And that is a true church. So there's no laxness in allowing people to be members who you have very little cause for accepting as believers. According to the New Testament, we are to be diligent and to encourage one another to avoid apostasy. And that obviously carries with it the implication that we must be careful to avoid having those as members who are unconverted. And then we saw last time that the Church of Jesus Christ is independent of all other churches, talking about its local expression. So this is all part of the church not being an organisation, or what is normally understood by the term denomination. A true local church is independent of all other churches anywhere in the world in terms of organisation, but there is still a unity between gospel churches, the unity of the gospel. So there is no organisation above the local church. There is no organisation that can tell a local church what it can and cannot do. There is no organisation that directs it as to who it should have for its minister, etc. And we looked briefly at some of the arguments against independency, and one of them was that having a larger organisation to which the church is accountable is a help in preserving it against error. Well, anybody with two brain cells to rip together realises just how laughable that is, because all you have to do is to look at just about every other denomination in this country and you find how absurd it is. We were talking earlier about Congregational Union, became the URC, and to suggest that in any way either of those bodies has been a help in preserving churches from error, well, they really must be totally blind if they think that. If anything, those organisations had and have had the opposite effect. But tonight we're moving on to consider the officers of the church, or to begin to consider the officers of the church. Who are the people in the church that have rule or authority and who are to teach within the church? And you might be interested to know that we are not going to look at the offices of church secretary, because that is not mentioned in the Bible. We are not going to be looking at the office of church treasurer, because that is not mentioned in the Bible. Nor are we going to consider the office of building superintendent, or many of these other things, because many of these are not mentioned in the scriptures. They would most of these come under the heading of the work of deacons, and we're not looking at deacons tonight, so that will have to be left to next time. What we are looking at tonight is those who have the rule in the church. Now, historically, if you look at church history, you find that churches have as their officers bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, archdeacons, canons, archbishops, presbyters, etc., etc., etc. The list is almost endless. And within non-conformist circles, you find that the two offices that are normally spoken about are the office of minister and the office of deacon. And if it's a Presbyterian church, also they would mention elders, so you'd have ministers, elders, and deacons. The question is, as always, what does the Bible say? Because it's not a question of, but this is the way we've always done it. This is what the great confessions say, because they might be wrong. What do the scriptures say? And what we find is that the scriptures speak about elders and deacons. And we saw that in part last week when we saw that churches are ruled by elders and by a plurality of elders. And we'll just very quickly go over some of that ground again and then go and look in a bit more detail as to what the Bible teaches about them. But let's begin in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, which we looked at last time. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I commanded you." Not appoint an elder in every city, appoint elders in every city. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, etc." So it's clear from this passage that Paul equates elders and bishops. As far as Paul is concerned, these are different terms for the same role or function within a church. And the Greek word translated bishop is overseer. And so an elder is someone who oversees the church, someone who cares for the church. We found also from Acts chapter 14, Paul on his first missionary journey, as he was returning back through the towns and cities in which he preached the gospel, Acts 14 and verse 23. "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And the Greek suggests to us there that it says, "So when they had appointed by the showing of hands elders in every church," etc. And so what was happening here was that Paul was not going in and saying, "Right, you and you are going to be elders." What it would appear was the case, and this is confirmed, as we shall see, by other passages, that when they returned, they said, "Okay, well, which among you are the ones who are the most clearly spiritual and have the gifts of leadership and of preaching and teaching, etc.?" And the church then voted and said, "Well, we think it's these two, these three, these ten." And then those are the ones who were appointed as elders. Now, why is there this distinction? Let's turn to an earlier chapter in Acts, to Acts 6. And we find that there is this division made, and we see the reason for it. And this will help us to understand the difference in function between elders and deacons. Now, the terms are not used here, but certainly the principle is established. Acts 6, "Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring amongst the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" The situation was the 12 apostles were getting so burdened with what we might call domestic matters that they were having less and less time for their primary task, which was preaching the gospel and building up believers in the faith by their instruction. And so rather than having to completely give that up, they say, right, well, obviously we've now got to stop doing this, so let's appoint some people to take on that task, and we'll see how that relates to the office of deacon next time. So there is the suggestion that there are these two functions, these two levels of work. There is the what we might term the more spiritual, not solely spiritual, the more spiritual and the less spiritual. That doesn't mean that a deacon's work is not spiritual, but it is not so directly spiritual. And this is the distinction that is drawn between elders and deacons. And that's where the principle is first observed within the New Testament. But let's look at a few other references that teach us more about the work of elders. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, on his journey to Jerusalem, stops off at Miletus and calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And towards the end of his speech, he says to them in verse 28, Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, or bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after you. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So here Paul is saying, you have this role and function within the church to teach them, to care for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep, to oversee them, to pastor them. The word isn't used, but in that he speaks about flocks and shepherds, he's talking about pastoring, because the term pastor and pastoral has to do with the work of a shepherd. That's where the term comes from. And so, although he doesn't say that these people are pastors and pastoring using the words, that's what he is talking about. He's saying that you are to pastor the flock of God, to shepherd the flock of God. Indeed, I believe that in certain translations, instead of saying shepherd the church of God, it says pastor the church of God. And part of this involves teaching, because it speaks about those who will deviate from the truth and will speak perverse things, which will need to be countered and controverted. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am the Pope, whom you must all obey. Now, I'm not reading a Roman Catholic edition. It just shows how foolish Roman Catholic teaching is. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, bishops, not by constraint, having your arm twisted and having to do it, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And you look at many ministers of the gospel around the country today and you say, there's no way anybody would do it for dishonest gain, because they don't make anything out of it at all. I'll come back to that later. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Again, there are some people who need to learn from this. Being an elder, a bishop, a minister of a church does not mean you're the boss and can command people to do what you want them to do. You are not above them, in fact, you are under them. You are a servant and you are to be an example, just as Christ was a servant and an example. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you have two things there. Firstly, that we are to submit to one another, and not insist upon our own way with one another. But also, we are to be submissive to the elders of the church. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have another key passage about eldership. And this is a parallel to Titus 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man is called to the ministry, he desires a good work. Well, it doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't talk about the call to the ministry. This is something that has become something of a tradition within evangelical circles. The Bible doesn't speak about it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Right? So any man can desire it, but the question is, does he have the qualifications necessary? So, what are the qualifications? Well, if a man has been to Bible college and has obtained a BD and is fluent in Greek and Hebrew... Oh, it doesn't say that either, does it? What does it say? A bishop, then, must be blameless. The husband of one wife. This immediately excludes women. I've yet to find a woman elder who is the husband of one wife. Temperate. Perhaps I should add also with regard to this, the husband of one wife. I do not believe Paul is here saying that a minister must be married. I believe he is speaking against the background of a polygamous society. And he's saying that if a man has more than one wife, that excludes him from being an elder. So he must have no more than one. It doesn't mean that a single man is excluded. Husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And that's not because they should be paid a pittance. I think you will find, as we shall see, that it's quite the reverse. But gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, as a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he should fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now there we have a number of qualifications. And what Paul is saying is, if someone comes along to you and says, I desire to be a bishop, then the response should not be to ask him, do you have the call? The response should be, are you blameless? Are you the husband of one wife? Are you temperate? Are you sober-minded? Etc. This is how a church should look for a minister. We'll come back to this later, perhaps, but one thing that I feel very strongly about is that churches, by and large, don't know how to go about getting a minister. They seem to think they'll invite week after week a different man until eventually you get the impression one of them glows green in the pulpit. And as soon as you see someone glowing green in the pulpit, this must be the man. And so they have him. Sometimes he turns out to be a good man, and sometimes he's a complete and utter disaster. I think sometimes churches just haven't a clue about calling a minister. They have a completely wrong view about the will of God, and that leads them to make all manner of silly decisions. And because of their view in thinking that, well, it's God's will we have this man, and then a year later, 2 years later, he's a disaster. Well, who got it wrong? Was God wrong? Or were they wrong? I don't think God was wrong. So here we have further qualifications. Qualities that a man needs to have before he can even begin to be considered for the role of an elder or a bishop. He must have these qualities. He must be able to teach, because part of his function is to teach. Indeed, I've mentioned already that an elder is someone who pastors as a shepherd the flock of God, and this then ties in with Ephesians 4. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended on high, he took with him captivity, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he himself gave the following gifts. And it is the people who are gifts, not that they have these gifts, but these people are gifts, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And it would seem, and our Greek expert can confirm this, that the terms pastors and teachers are grouped together as a single category. So it's not pastors and then teachers separately, although that is the way many people in the past have taken it. To give you one example, the church in Boston in New England had its pastor, whose name I can't quite remember, it was John something beginning with a W and ending with Worth, so it wasn't Ward, and the teacher of the church in Boston was John Cotton, who you keep hearing me talking about. So they viewed this passage as speaking about two distinct ministries, that of pastor and that of teacher. The general consensus today is that pastors and teachers are a term for one group of people, not two groups of people, and that one of the ways in which a person pastors a church is by his teaching. Not solely his teaching, of course, but partly by his teaching. And so an elder is a pastor, we've seen that elsewhere, and a teacher, we've seen that elsewhere. Here in Ephesians, Paul brings the two together. And also he explains to us the function or the purpose for having such people. You do get some churches where they would deny the existence of a variety of offices. In fact, you could go to the extreme of the Quakers, where you have no teaching function at all. You go along to a meeting, you don't say a word, and at the end of the meeting you might chat to your friends, but during the meeting itself there's nothing at all. But what we have here, verse 12, the reason Christ gave these gifts to the church is for the equipping of the saints, for the encouragement of the minister. For the equipping of the saints to sit in the pews, no matter how hard they may be, and listen to interminable sermons. The equipping of the saints so that they can be persuaded to take the money out of their pockets and put it into the plate. No. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now you hear people talking about the ministry, by which they mean the work of elders, pastors and teachers, as if the ministry is the big thing. If you read anything by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and people that follow him and have come under his influence, you'll hear them speaking about the ministry. This is the greatest thing within the church. And yet, what do we read here? The saints are to be equipped by pastors and teachers for the work of ministry. And I think that this view that many people have of the ministry is not a biblical one. The function of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for work of ministry, so it's the saints, all of them, who do the work of ministry. So the ministry is not restricted to a select few. The ministry, in the way the Bible defines the word ministry, the ministry is for all believers. And so we are all to minister to one another. It is not the minister's job to preach and teach and to do all the communication and to do all the visitation and to do everything within a church. And everyone else just sits there and puts money in the plate every now and again. Everybody is to be involved to some degree in all of these tasks. And so as the pastor and teacher teaches the truth of God, then the believers together are to discuss it amongst themselves and encourage one another, and they are to communicate it to others outside. Do you fully understand all the details of the gospel? No? Well, that's the work of the minister, to teach you that that is what the gospel is. And then you go out and then you preach the gospel to others. I think for too long we've had this view that the function of ordinary saints in the pew is to speak to their friends and say, come and listen to our minister. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but they're given the impression that's all you can do. You're not to preach the gospel to them because you're not a gospel preacher. You bring them in and then a gospel preacher will preach to them. And yet this tells us that all saints have the capability and should be encouraged to do that themselves. Not to stand up in front of a vast crowd and preach and teach, but on an individual basis. Sometimes perhaps in front of a vast crowd, sometimes not. But this is what the pastors and teachers are to do, is to build people up so they can do this for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's interesting that, because often you talk to people and you try and explain to them what the Bible says and their response is, oh, I'm not interested in theology, I just believe in Jesus. And the consequence is that these people are those who are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, because there are lots of people out there who want to deceive you, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Just to make mention of these people who say, I'm not interested in theology, I just believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean by Jesus? That's a theological question. There are plenty of people who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't mean the Jesus of the Bible. And that's theology. What do you mean by believe? Some people think, well, I've got some notions in my head about Jesus Christ, whoever he might happen to be. But what does the Bible say? That's a theological question. I. What do you mean by I? Who am I? What does the Bible say? That's theology. You can't believe in Jesus without getting involved in theology. So don't let anybody pull the wool over your eyes and persuade you, oh, not interested in theology. They're not interested in theology. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in Jesus Christ. And it's the function of elders to pastor and teach the saints of God about the truth of God, to fill their minds with theology, not so that they can pass exams and all have BDs, but so that they can know God's truth, and knowing God's truth, they can live in the way that God has directed. So that is the function of pastors and teachers, of elders, to oversee the church, to care for the church, to teach and to instruct the church, so the church can teach and instruct itself, can care for itself, and you have the elders overseeing all of this, making sure it's all done properly. Now we notice also that elders are to rule. Now we mentioned this in passing, Peter speaks about it, but Paul in 1 Timothy speaks about this as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And that will bring us also on to another point. Let the elders who rule well. Elders are to rule. They're not to lord it, but they are to rule. They are in charge. They are not to be dismissed. There is a danger in certain churches where, because everything is done democratically, that the minister, the elders, can say, this is how it is. And the church says, well, we don't agree with that, and we're going to ignore what you say. Now, there might be occasions when that is justified, but generally speaking, a church should trust its elders, and elders should love their churches and not lord it over them, so that the two work together. And when elders come up with decisions, the church is more than happy to accept the decisions of the elders. Now, it doesn't mean there's no discussion. It doesn't mean that there aren't sometimes disagreements. But churches generally should submit to their elders and allow the elders to rule. So that brings us on, in the same verse, to the next point, which is how elders are supported. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now, this would seem to imply that some elders spend more time on preaching and teaching than do others. So there does appear to be the possibility of a distinction between some elders who pastor and some elders who teach. That is a possible inference that comes from that verse. But what Paul is saying is that if an elder rules well, you should pay him double. So if you have, say, 10 elders, and the elders are being paid X thousand pounds a year, then those elders that rule particularly well should be paid 2x thousand pounds a year. That's what he says, worthy of double honour. And you say, double honour, that means you respect them even more. No, it doesn't. Look at the next verse. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the labourer is worthy of his wages. He's talking about financial remuneration. Now, brethren assemblies don't like to hear this because they despise what they call the professional ministry. Really what they should be despising is the Anglican ministry, because Brethrenism is a reaction against the Church of England. That's its whole background and origin. It was a reaction against Anglicanism. And so it wanted to get away from the Church of England ministry, where what happened in the Church of England, and this is not a caricature, that very often what happened in the last century was that in a well-to-do family, son number one would go into the family business, son number two would go into the army and go off to Sandhurst, son number three, well, there wasn't anything left for him, so he went into the church. Now, we laugh, but you look at history, that's what happened. And that's one of the reasons the Church of England was in such a mess, and still is as a consequence. You had evangelicals who went in for the right reasons, but you had an awful lot of people that were there because there was nothing else to do. And they just got paid for doing a pretty useless job. Now, Gordon could perhaps tell us if this ever happened at all in Congregationalism. I would suspect not, because culturally it's completely different, not being the established church. But that Brethrenism was a reaction against this. People just having a position and being useless at doing it, but getting paid for it nonetheless. And so they reacted so much against it, they're completely against paying people for being elders. And yet that's exactly what Paul says here. The labourer is worthy of his wages. He also speaks back in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, is there any way that someone can get round that and say that is not saying that the teachers of the church should not be paid? I think it's very clear that teachers of the church should be paid. Now, obviously, there are circumstances and situations where it is not possible for a church to afford to pay its elders. We are in such a situation. The church is small. And so, therefore, in such circumstances, we follow the example of Paul. And I forgot to check the reference, but you'll find in Acts that when Paul went to Corinth, Paul supported himself during his time there by making tents. Because Paul, as were, I believe it was Priscilla and Aquila, was it not? It's chapter 18 of Acts, thank you, dear. Acts 18... After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul supported himself in his ministry there. But although he supported himself, he makes it clear that he did not do it because it was not something he could have expected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's speaking about self-denial. The whole context is talking about meat offered to idols and those things which you are and are not allowed to do. And Paul doesn't deviate from dealing with that subject in chapter 9. It's the subject of chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. But he now goes in to deal with an example of self-denial and saying, look, I have, as an apostle, certain rights. But for your sake, I forwent my rights. And that's what he says here. We'll read from the start of the chapter, chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defence to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that is Peter. Peter was married. It's quite obvious from this and other passages. Say that to the Pope and see what he says. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working, i.e. having a secular job in order to earn money? These other apostles don't have secular jobs to support themselves. So why do we have to do it? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, whoever plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or whoever tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the fruit of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law also say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should also be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should so be done for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So what he's saying is, I have a right as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, to be paid for what I'm doing by those who receive the gospel from me. And yet in your case, he says, I haven't asked you for it. I haven't demanded what is my right, because I don't want to hinder the spread of the gospel amongst you. I don't want anyone making a charge, oh, you're only doing this for money. That's partly how I feel here. But I always want to make it clear that I am not seeking to get people along on Sundays in order to make money out of them. One reason why I said I wanted to do away with the bags and have a box at the back. That way no one can say, oh, the bag comes round, under the nose, come on, stick some money in. We're not trying to get money out of them. We want their souls. We're concerned about them. And I want all people to be clear. I am not here to make money. I am here for the good of the people, of the church, firstly, and of the village. But generally, a minister, an elder, someone who ministers the word of God, a bishop, a pastor and teacher, should be supported by the church to which he ministers. And then finally, before we come to briefly consider some application in James chapter 5, another function of elders is to minister to the sick. Not to heal the sick, but to minister to the sick. And here we see again the foolishness of much modern teaching. James 5 and verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him have faith and he will be instantly healed. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must be in sin. That is what is being taught in this area, and it's not uncommon throughout the world. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, not he's committed sins, that's why he's sick. Neither, he will automatically be healed. There's no guarantee of healing here. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The suggestion is that the prayer of faith is a special prayer that God grants sometimes, and healing follows. There's no guarantee here that the person who is ministered to will automatically be healed, because otherwise it would be dreadful. But when you go along to someone and you lay hands on them and pray for them and anoint them and nothing happens, well, what's gone wrong? Is it the elders? Or is it the sick person? Is it because of sin somewhere? That's what's being taught in this area. It's not true. It is wrong. It flies in the face of scriptures such as this. So, finally, brief application. Churches should, by and large, have a plurality of elders if such people are available. If a church has people who have the gifts and abilities, who pass the tests that have been laid down, then there is no reason why they shouldn't have more than one. They should have as many as they have. And it's sad that in some churches, because of the rigidness of their structures, they say, we have a minister. Well, you have the gifts and qualifications of a minister, but we've got one already, so you can't be a minister. You're definitely eldership material. Well, perhaps one day we can make you a deacon. That's the way some churches think, and it's wrong. If you've got people who are eldership quality and eldership material, then why not make them an elder? Some churches might say, okay, well, we can't call him a minister. Fine, but make him an elder. Recognise this man has gifts. What tends to happen, sadly, is that the church doesn't benefit from the gifts of such people. What happens is they quickly get pushed off to other churches. Oh, there's a church that needs someone. You go off there. Well, then the other church benefits, but the whole way of looking at things is wrong. It also shows a completely wrong view of what deacons are. And there are some churches where what happens is that someone has the gifts for being an elder, and so they're made a deacon. And then after 2 or 3 years, they think, well, you've done a good job as being a deacon. Now we'll promote you to being an elder. And it's viewed as being a step up the ladder. So first you become a deacon, then you become an elder, then if you're especially good, then you become a minister. Wrong. It's elders or deacons. And they are different. It's not one above the other. It's either or. You cannot be both. If you're eldership material, then you're probably not deacon material, and vice versa. So don't make someone a deacon who really is an elder. Secondly, churches should appoint those who have the gifts. And they should look, first of all, within their own congregations. And then if they can't find any there, then they start looking outside for those who have the gifts and qualities and abilities of eldership. And not wait until someone comes along and blows green in the pulpit. If a man has the gifts, he's the man. And the decision is theirs. And they can't fob it off onto God and say, oh, God chose this man for us. And when the disaster comes along, oh dear, God got it wrong. But sometimes you get the situation where a church already has a superfluity of elders. That means a lot of elders. And it's really not practical to have any more. Well, in which case, the church should look and say, right, we have all these additional people who have eldership gifts and qualities which they cannot exercise within this church. Okay, well, what churches are there in the area that are lacking in elders? Why not start going round and visiting these churches and saying, we've got just the man for you. This man has just the gifts and abilities you need. Why don't you consider him? And it might be a church down the road, or it might be a church on the other side of the country. But wouldn't it be good if churches, independent churches, were fellowshipping together that much that one church could say to another, you're lacking ministry. You haven't got anyone. Why don't you have this man? Take him on. Okay, you can't support him at the moment. How about that you find him a job in the area so that he can support himself, tent making, and then you can benefit from his ministry. He's exercising his gifts, and God willing, the church will grow, and eventually he can forget about the tents, and then you can support him full time. Let's seek to think about these things and to put them into practice.